Please take your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Once again, as we come to these lessons on Wednesday evening, bring your folders. If you didn't bring them tonight, don't worry. All depending upon how much time I have and such, there'll be some nights that even though you bring them, we may not look at one of the handouts, then there'll be other nights, so just be patient. Bring them. If we don't use them tonight, don't worry about it. We eventually will. But I don't know how far I can get within the time that is allotted. So just hang in there. Bring your folders. If we use them, fine, on that particular evening. If we don't get disappointed. Just be patient with me. Matthew chapter 13. Here we find the kingdom parables. The kingdom parables. In this particular chapter, Jesus gives numerous parables describing the present age that we live under. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as far as Jesus is concerned, and as far as the New Testament writers are concerned, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same entity. Different name, but it's the same entity. There's a present reality of that kingdom right now, and yet there's going to be a more glorious aspect, a more perfect expression of that kingdom when our Lord returns. I invite your attention to verses 47 to 52. This is one of those parables that Jesus gives. And when you come to Matthew 13, this chapter is the most extensive record of the kingdom parables. You will find a synoptic rendering both in Mark and in Luke. But in Matthew chapter 13, you have a real good cluster of all of these particular parables known as the kingdom parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net. So Jesus is talking to people. Some of his disciples were fishermen. Were not Peter, James, and John and Andrew fishermen? So they could relate to this parable. Those who lived on or around the Lake of Galilee would be properly in tune to the image here that Jesus is about to give them. He's speaking figuratively. You can't get around that one, brothers and sisters. He's speaking in a figurative manner in order to teach a spiritual reality. And let your pastor interject this. Just because something is taught with a spiritual application doesn't mean that spiritual application is not real. Just because something is spiritually understood does not mean that spiritual understanding is not real. It's just as real as the nose at the tip of your face. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Notice you have good fish versus bad fish. The good fish are kept. Notice, the bad fish are thrown back into the water. So shall it be at the end of the world. See the word world? It's not the Greek word cosmos, it's aeon. At the end of the age. So we got to ask ourselves the question, what age are we talking about? I believe it's the same age that we're living in, this present evil age. At the end of time, the angels shall come forth, and notice, they sever the wicked from among the just. Notice, it's the bad fish that are removed first, not the good fish. The bad fish first. And shall be cast into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, unto his apostles, have you understood all these things? Jesus asks them, do you understand what I just gave you? And that's why there are times and seasons your pastor uses the same teaching method as Jesus. Jesus liked to interject questions as he taught in order for you and I to learn and to understand. They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder. Here's another parable, another image, another symbolism, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and things old. And then that concludes Jesus' parables of the kingdom as recorded by Brother Matthew. In our opening introduction last week, there was a series of things, a series of points that your pastor tried to stress. Quickly, by way of review, number one, prophetic topics, things in eschatology of the study of end things are just as inspired as the topics touching biblical creationism, a global worldwide flood, the person and work of Christ, the issues surrounding our salvation to include election, calling, regeneration, etc. When you come to the subject of eschatology, okay, the study of end things, those portions of your Bible are just as inspired as the rest of the scriptures, and therefore they have to be addressed, they have to be studied, even though it may engender controversy and strife. Beloved, if we're afraid of causing strife and division, then don't even preach the gospel at all. Once you mention Jesus, walk into a synagogue and stand up in front of a rabbi in an entire congregation in a synagogue. Stand up and tell them Yeshua is the true Son of the living God, the Messiah. They're not going to clap. They'll be very, very upset. So, beloved, let's don't be afraid of division and controversy if it's for the cause of truth. Secondly, prophecy, especially the approaches to end time scenarios, abound with many schemes and approaches. Beloved, there is not one interpretation of end time subject matter on the street. There's a host of subjects. There are a host of interpretations in different schools and different churches by different denominations and by individual believers. And I take the position that unless you are somewhat versed in these positions, you need to be very careful how you go about chirping and trying to correct other people. Have you read up on some of these schemes? There are a lot of good resources, even in our own Bible store here, that you can get somewhat acquainted on the different schools of interpretation. One of the things I will do in this series, as time permits, is to expose you to some of the schools, that you can be at least aware of what's out there on the street. The understanding to the book of the Revelation, again, is not limited to only one school. Secondly, the understanding of the so-called 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are several schools of interpretation on how to handle Revelation chapter 20. Premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, panmillennialism, realized millennialism, just to name a few off the top of my head. You have to be somewhat familiar with these schools so you know what's out there, okay? Thirdly, rapture versus the second coming. Some people see the rapture and the second coming as the same event. Then there are those who say that the rapture and the second coming is divided by 7 years. Now stop and think with your pastor. If that's true, then you can make a pretty good guess when Jesus was going to come back 7 years later. We're told he comes as a thief in the night. We're told that he comes when men least expect him. Well, my word, if there is going to be a secret rapture and the church is taken out of the scene, anybody who starts day one into the 7-year tribulation, all they got to do is do a little math on a calculator and they can come very close to when Jesus is supposed to come back. So do they play in their sin and then turn in repentance at the 6th year, 11th month, 29th and half day? We have to listen carefully to what's being taught. If you believe Jesus comes upon the world unannounced, if you believe the world's going to be going around there just living it up, you know, as in the days of Noah, and boom, he comes as a thief in the night. If 7 years divides the rapture from the second coming, then those people during the Great Tribulation have a pretty good idea when he's coming back, when he tells us no man knows. You got to think. You got to think what people are teaching. Thirdly, we need to be attuned to how the Scripture divides its own times. How does Scripture divide its own times? Just bear with me. I have a copy of a reprinted edition of the 1907 Scofield Reference Bible. Now, I want you to think. I want you to make believe to the best of your ability that you just got saved a few days ago. You're on fire for Christ. You love Him. you want to get baptized and you're reading your Bible because the pastor has told you to read the Bible, or maybe the person that led you to Christ encourages you to start reading. And lo and behold, you pick up a Scofield Reference Bible. You are as green as the grass in the month of April. Shiny, bright green. And lo and behold, you come to the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. The Scofield Reference Bible does something that was never done before for 1900 years of church history. Mr. Scofield put his notes not only in the bottom and not only on the top, especially with the chapter of when the book begins, but he interjected his notes in the text. That was never done before. And then you have a little column with references. Allow me to read to you what is found above Genesis 1:1. The original creation. And then right above verses 3, you read this. The new beginning. The first day, light diffused. That's the gap theory. Right in the text. Now I want Mr. Scofield to show me that the original copy of Moses and all the other copies that the scribes did had that in the actual Hebrew text. But if you are as green as the grass, and I want you to think, I want you to be a discerning people. And this is not for argument's sake. If you're a young believer, and you pick this up, and you see notes on the bottom, notes on top, and man's notes interjected in the text, would you not believe that was part of the Bible? And you would say, well, that's what it says. It has to be in the Bible. Okay. Chapter 7. The judgment of the flood, end of the testing under the second dispensation. Right in the text. 1900 years. The church never knew that. Chapter 20 of Exodus. Well, actually, chapter 19. Exodus 19:8. The fifth dispensation, law, extends to the cross. In the text, besides the notes on the bottom, in the text, Proverbs 30:5-6, you do not add nor do you subtract from God's word, lest you be found a liar. Scofield's lying. That's not in the original text. It's not even in the text that came after, written by decent scribes. That's just a few examples. And brothers and sisters, when you come to a middle reference, the original writers of the Bible did not give us a reference column that the scribes also copied. That reference column was put in there by man. And guess what? Every individual who produces a study Bible comes to the Bible, and these references are very, very subjective. His theology bleeds through which verses he wants you to cross-reference. Did you ever think about that? That's not inspired. Now, the text is, but not the man-made interjections that tells you, well, this man believes this way. If you didn't know that and you begin to read, all you're doing is assuming another man's theology without you even knowing. I don't say that for argument. But this was the first Bible ever in 1907 to put the theology of a man in the text, let alone the bottom, in the text. Now stop and think. If you're a young believer, would you not walk away unless someone told you that even those little divisions found in the text, that was the word of God or not the word of God? I want you to be a discerning people. Also, in our last lesson, we considered a number of scriptures on this point of time indicators, and that the Greek word that is translated world is the Greek word aeon. It has two major words, aeon and cosmos. The word aeon means age. It means an unspecified period of time. Fourthly, by way of a quick review, and listen carefully to this one, please. You and I need to know where to place the Old Testament prophets in their knowing where to place the prophets is key and paramount to appreciating how one understands the prophet's message. We gotta ask these series of questions. Who, when, where, why, and to whom? Who is the original audience? And here's another thing too that most Christians do not realize. Listen carefully. We do not take a 21st century mindset and press that into a copy of any book of the Bible written thousands of years ago. We got to ask ourselves the question, when Jeremiah wrote, how did the people in Jeremiah's day understand what he said? When you read Malachi, Amos, and Jonah, when you read the parables, how did the original audience that Jesus ministered to and the apostles when they preached in the book of Acts, how did they understand that in a first century Middle Eastern culture? You do not take a 21st century mindset and shove it into the Bible. You don't do that. Thirdly, you do not take a newspaper. I call this newspaper exegesis. You do not take a newspaper and put it over the Bible and say, I can understand my Bible due to the headlines. Where do you find that in Scripture? Bible is to be compared Scripture with Scripture, not the Scripture with the newspaper. Scripture with Scripture, not the commentator or the commentaries. They could be wrong. But if you compare Bible with Bible, you will never go wrong. A handy timeline showing the keys of the kings and the prophets of Israel and Judah with the prophets, beloved, is a very handy tool to have in helping you and I. Well, now let's continue. Let's look at these verses. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I have Matthew up there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, again, you pray for me. Mark chapter 10. Watch this. Let's look at some time indicators in other verses. Watch the play of words. Watch the time indicators. Since this is the Word of God, we have to deal with even the very words. What did Jesus tell the evil one? Man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's lips. Mark 10:28. Watch this, folks. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. They've just come back from their missionary endeavor, being sent out two by two. Peter comes back and says, Lord, we have left everything for you. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, brethren, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. That's a reference to Peter's present tense when this was uttered from the lips of Jesus. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. Jesus just gave you two time indicators. The present, as he spoke to Peter, and then he gives reference to a future age. See the word world there? It's not cosmos. It's aeon, a future age. Now, maybe you and I miss something. And I'm going to dovetail on my series on discipleship. Let's look at that verse one more time. Look at verse 30. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses. Well, that's good. Brothers and sisters, that's good. Mothers and children and lands, that's good. But they come with persecution. And for the modern American church, that ain't welcomed. Notice that. Jesus mentions everything that people go for today: land, wealth, possession, and relationships. And Jesus says, if you forsake the God, if you forsake everything for my sake, you're going to get 100-fold in this world. But it comes with a price. Persecution. And then he says what? and in the world to come, eternal life. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. This from the lips of Jesus. He seems to divide time, the here and the now, and the age yet to come. The here and the now, and the age yet to come. The Apostle Paul in Galatians says, Christ has delivered us from this present evil world. That's the present. And yet there's a golden age yet to come. Yet to come. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Watch this one. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is offering a pastoral prayer for these saints. And I believe that this prayer is just as relevant for you and I when it first came out of the inkwell by the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 17, please. Ephesians 1, 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. And I believe this prayer is also relevant for you because you are the elect of God. Give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Beloved, Christ wants you to know Him. He wants you to know Him more than just a picture on a wall or a name in a history book or a name in a Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to know who He is and what He has done. He wants you to grow in your knowledge of Him. And in that knowledge, as you grow, listen to me, you become intimately acquainted with your Master. You fall deeper in love with Him. Just like when a husband and a wife get married. Listen, a husband and a wife who are in their early 20s and they get married, do they fully know each other? No. But as they walk together, as they bring children into the world, as they experience the ups and the downs of being married, take the same couple and transport them 25 years into the future. Would you say that they know each other a bit closer than when they first walked the aisle? And you better believe it. The longer you walk with Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, the longer you trust Him, the longer He delivers you, the longer He answers your prayers, you begin to fall deeper in love with Him, more intimate with Him, and you know Him more than just a name or just an image. That's what Paul's praying for, and that's my desire for you. And my ministry is to somehow cultivate that in you from the ministry of this pulpit. But read on. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Notice that. That ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Notice, calling. That's that irresistible grace that is part of your election. And what the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. There's the enthronement of Christ receiving a kingdom far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There it is again. Two ages. The present reality, you and I being saved, you and I learning who Jesus is after conversion, falling deeper in love with Him, having our eyes open, having our understanding enlightened, growing closer and closer, realizing who He is and where He's at. He's enthroned. He died. He was buried. He rose again, and He was enthroned, pronounced King by His Father. You and I are His subjects. You and I are members of that kingdom. You and I are members of His family, adopted by God the Father into His family. We were once the enemies of God. We were once the aliens towards the Father. We had no hope. We were hopeless and helpless. We were without Christ until someone came into our lives and confronted us with the gospel. God opened your heart. He drew you to His precious bleeding side. You embraced Him by faith. You're trusting in Him now. now. You're trusting for the present, and you're trusting him for your future. But did you catch that? Look at that verse 21. Not only in this world are we to know all those things. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, there's also another age to come when the full realization of who he is and what he's done is going to be able to be realized by you and I. Get this. Without the stench of a sinful nature no more. Can you stop and think how it's going to be glorified? The Adamic nature, that old residue, that old interloper who lives within you and I, is finally erased and eradicated forever. And you're going to be in a glorified body that will have no more pain, no need of an operation, no need for pills, no need for a needle, no need for a vaccination. There'll be no locks and keys in heaven. There'll be no reform schools, no prison, no jails, nothing. But the glory of God Almighty, the angelic host, and every child of God from Adam until the end of time, worshiping him with no Adamic nature. You meditate on that for about 10 seconds. See how far your mind goes. Whoop. Today, I'll pray and fall asleep. I'll study or attempt to study and I'll get sidetracked, but not in glory land. Can you appreciate that tonight, brothers and sisters? To be able to worship God without the hindrance of sin. Can you picture that for just 10 seconds? We're to do it now in this age, but there's another age coming. Have you noticed how Jesus simply divides time into two? Not seven? Not five? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice these words. Now, remember, we have to ask the questions: who, what, where, why, and to whom. Paul is the author, the human penman. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was a pastor. So Paul is giving instructions to Timothy in his pastoring, in his shepherding, and how to minister to God's people. He's giving these instructions and such. So we kind of get the feel. We know that this particular letter was written between Paul's first imprisonment in house arrest and his last imprisonment in the Roman dungeon before his head came off. So we can safely say from around 62, but before the summer of 68, 1 Timothy somewhere was written in that time frame. With that in mind, look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this age. So here's an admonishment to rich folk. And yes, beloved, in the middle of the first century, there were people who had a whole lot of toys. Now bear in mind, there was no middle class in the Roman Empire. You were either a have or a have not. There wasn't a middle class. So we're talking about the people who have all the toys and all the means of production and all the power to buy. Charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. So apparently these were rich saints, because we know that no unbeliever does certain things to earn salvation. Paul, through Timothy, is addressing, I believe, saints in these churches who had real estate or money. They could have been a farmer. They may have had a lot of land. They may have had gold and silver. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Notice, if you have been blessed with money, or you have been blessed with toys, and you have been blessed with treasures, God expects that type of individual to share and to give of their excess. Now, how do you handle verse 19? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Notice verse 19 talks about something coming in the future. Verse 17 talks about the present reality when Paul was scratching this on parchment. Two times, two ages, the present and the future. Laying up in store. They were to do good works. They were to lay up treasure in heaven. Doesn't Jesus tell us to lay up treasure in heaven? And that treasure that we lay up in heaven are those good works, those acts of charity that we do. And so here's an admonishment to rich believers. And I imagine you're going to sit out there and say, "Preacher, how rich do you have to be? What is the biblical definition of rich?" Well, beloved, guess what? In comparison to much of the world, everybody in this room is rich. But if God has blessed you with extra means, and you have a few toys and treasures and trinkets that you can depart with, God expects us to do that. Give to the poor, the truly poor, not those with the handouts who can work but won't work, those who are truly in need, like those 45 some odd orphans there in Kenya. Those kids are what? Maybe a couple of meals away from death? Not us. If you have that means, well, then you give. And when you give, you're laying up in store for those rewards for an age yet to come. Once again, here's Paul, just like Jesus. It seems two ages, the now and then the then. Not five bubbles, seven bubbles, nine bubbles. We don't have the book of Acts chopped up into all kinds of dispensations, as some teach. Two, the present evil world and the future age to come. A glorious age. That's all I find in my Bible. And when Schofield goes around interjecting in the text, dispensation one, dispensation two, dispensation three, dispensation four, I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, and you can do your own research. Up until he came along, and up until John Nelson Darby came along, the church had no idea of those seven dispensations. And I find it amazing that if God can open up to Luther justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, and then revealed to Mr. Calvin the beauties and the joys of the doctrines of grace, why didn't he reveal to them the seven bubbles? Because they weren't there. Man shoved that into a Bible that had no business shoving it where it don't belong. Therefore, they're liars, because they've added to God's word. Finally, since we've already proven in the previous lessons in your handouts, if you had a chance to look at your handouts, that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not two distinct entities for two separate peoples, for two separate plans, let's go back to Matthew 13 now. This time, look at verse 24. Here's that kingdom parable chapter once again. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same entity. Your Bible teaches that, beloved. Not me, nor the commentator, nor the commentaries. Look at Matthew 13:24, friends. Another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." So once again, Jesus uses symbolism. He uses an allegory. He's using metaphor. He's using figure of speeches to teach a spiritual reality. And my contention is this, for those who would disagree with us: a spiritual interpretation doesn't neuter the reality of the spiritual lesson. Just because you spiritualize something, if it's needful to be spiritualized, it doesn't take away from the reality of what's being taught. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Everybody following. "But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." Notice, when the good seed entered into the soil, it popped up. When the enemy at night came and put bad seed into the field, it popped up. So you have good plants and bad plants all together, growing together. So the servants of the household of verse 27 came and said unto him, Sir, Master, Lord, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Sir, Master, Boss, did we not sow good seed? Well, yeah, I gave you the good seed. Then where in the world did these tares come from? That's what they're asking in say, modern vernacular English. Notice what the master says. He said unto them, an enemy had done this. The servant said unto him, unto the master, will thou then that we go and gather them up? They asked the boss, should we go out there with hammer and sickle and start cutting? Should we get the big John Deere, the combine, and just let it rip? That's what they're asking. Notice his answer. He said, nay, but lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. You know what that means? Listen very carefully to that lesson. Many people read that and they just blow it over. The tares are able to smell like a Christian, talk like one, dress like one, and use all the terms, just like Judas, and they palm them off as a Christian. But what about the reverse? A Christian who lives in the world, talks like them, dresses like them. He's just not walking with the Lord. Cold, apathetic. Can you see how both could possibly be an interpretation? But read on. It gets worse. I want everyone to look at verse 30. Let them grow together until the rapture, till the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first. Notice, remember my opening passage? The bad fish were kicked overboard. Notice, the tares are removed first. So we have a little problem with the secret rapture that teaches that God takes us out of the picture first. No. He gets rid of the tares first. But he says that this gathering is at the harvest. So maybe there is not a rapture. Or maybe better yet, rapture and second coming could be the same event at the same time. I'll just let that dangle. But read on. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, we're just reading it. Yeah, Pastor Bob is interjecting something in here to make you think. Now, lest you think I'm off my rocker, same book, same chapter, drop all the way down to verse 36, and Jesus is going to give the interpretation. Let's see what Master Jesus says about the interpretation. We're going to compare Jesus with the modern day prophecy experts, the modern day commentaries, the Scofield Reference Bible, John Walvoord, Dallas Theological Seminary, Zane Hodges, a rabid premill dispensationalist, but a rabid carnal Christian who goes so far as to say you can believe, curse Christ, and still get to heaven. Birds of a feather flock together. Matthew 13, look at verses 36, my friends. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went unto a house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. It's quite obvious from that question that the disciples didn't get the meaning of the parable. Would you agree? They just didn't connect what that parable meant. They ask him later on, when everybody else leaves, can you run that by again, Lord? Now watch his interpretation, not mine. Jesus answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So who's the one that sows seed? Jesus. And for a further commentary, he does that sowing through your hands and through your lips and through your feet and through your giving. You are the instruments casting seed. That's my interjection. The field is the world. And that's not the world, that's not the word aeon, that's the word cosmos, which means the earth, the world.
Read on. The good seed are the children of the kingdom.
Can I ask a very simple question? Who are the children of the kingdom? I'm looking at you. You are the children of the kingdom. This has no reference to unbelieving Jews. It has reference to believing saints. You all.
But the tares are the children of the wicked one.
Notice the word one is in italics in the authorized version because it's not in the underlining Greek text. Wicked. The wicked. It's understood. Satan is the one who plants the wicked seed. And then how does he do that? The evolutionist, the agnostic, the atheist, the public school teacher who tells our children they're nothing more but apes. That's how he throws his seed into the field.
The enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age.
Not the rapture. Not a secret rapture, even though there's a trumpet, and even though there's the voice of the archangel. I don't call that a secret rapture. There's a trumpet and the voice of an archangel. Now, unless God and the angels are mute, that's a whole lot of racket. Okay, now that may upset the modern day street teaching out there, but I'm sorry, that's not a secret rapture. But notice, the end of the age. So then if you believe this is the rapture, then boom, when the rapture occurs, that's it. There is no 7 years. It's done with. End of the age, the end of this present age. Because notice, what comes after the end of the age? The gathering, the separating, the judgment, heaven or hell. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, you can't have your cake and ice cream and eat it at the same time. You don't find a 7 year you don't find a secret rapture following a 7 year tribulation. How come Jesus didn't interject all of that? Because it ain't there. It ain't going to occur. But read on.
The enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend.
Notice who's removed first. Not the believer. The unbeliever. And them that do iniquity. And shall be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, beloved, everybody in this room believes wailing and gnashing of teeth is a reference to hell. You know what Zane Hodges teaches? Wailing and gnashing of teeth are those Christians who live carnally. When they're at the judgment, they're going to be outside of the marriage feast, wailing and crying, and they're going to be in a so-called Protestant version of purgatory. And when they burnt enough, then they'll be allowed into the marriage supper. I have his words in black and white. You can even go online and type Zane Hodges, and you can find his teaching. That the wailing and gnashing of teeth is not a reference to unbelievers, but a reference to carnal Christians. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the tares who work iniquity. That's not a Christian. A Christian is one who works righteousness. Hopefully I do have your agreement. And I have dear people of my family who've bought into that. And they think everything is fine with them because they've mumbled a prayer or they decided for Jesus. But they live like there's no change to them. But I got my fire insurance. Really? Really? You actually believe that? Well, guess what? This may shock some of you. The original teachers of premillennial dispensationalism taught that. And those who've come after them and have modified that, that's to their credit. But the original pre-mill dispensationalists believed in easy believism, the division of the Lordship of Christ, Savior and Lord divided. You could be a carnal Christian, live any way you want to, in an antinomian spirit, because their gospel cry is, I'm under grace, I'm not under law. And the gap theory. Did you know that? The original grandchildren and grandfathers of the pre-mill dispensational position held that teaching as well. And it came out of their eschatology. It was a fruit of their seven bubbles. Check it out. Read the history. If you want further, I got a 20 cassette tape series that you may want to listen to by a man who was once there but came out of it. He can verify from their own words, from their own quotes. Read on.
Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Now, I've just given you two parables from Matthew 13. The parable of the fish, or the dragnet, and the parable of wheat and tares. I find it amazing that both of them say the same thing. While we're in this age, the gospel goes forth in this present evil age. The gospel goes forth through our hands, through our support, through our prayers. Jesus uses us as his ambassadors. Listen as I close. He uses you and I as his ambassadors to cast the seed. While we're doing that, at the same time, our arch villain scatters his children. And we grow side by side in this present evil age. To the point that sometimes the distinction between the saint and the rebel is blurred. It's right there in your Bible. And what does Jesus say? When's the day of reckoning? Again, brothers and sisters, I beg with you. He says, at the end of the harvest, at the end of the age, then it's going to be payday is coming. And notice, when payday comes, the tares and the wheat are brought forth. The good fish and the bad fish are brought forth. It sounds like one general resurrection, not a resurrection divided by 1,000 years plus 7. What a secret coming, and then some visible coming. There are not two comings, but one coming, the one yet to be. Because Jesus says, this present evil world, to the lips of Paul. And in this present evil world, we have a responsibility to sow the seed. And the enemy is going to sow his children. Let me interject this. The very first church had Jesus plus 12, and there was a devil in that congregation. Even Jesus didn't have a perfect church. True or false? 12 members. One was a demon. One was a devil. Jesus said that. And in the last lesson in this past Lord's Day, Peter said of Judas, he went to his own place. No such thing as a perfect church. Sorry, folks, you're not going to find them. There may be wheat and tare even in this church. Good fish, bad fish in this church right now. But at the end, the harvest will be done. The general resurrection, the harvest of all men, the bad are dealt with first. The angels will bind them and cast them into the lake of fire, and you will hear from the lips of Jesus, not Saint Peter, well done, good and faithful servant. If there is going to be a 7-year trib, if there is going to be a third rebuilt temple, followed by a fourth one in the so-called millennial reign, if there is going to be an end-time antichrist who makes a peace treaty with Israel in the first 3.5 years, if there is going to be an invasion by Russia with her Arab allies against the little tiny nation of Israel, where is it? Why didn't Jesus interject that for the sake of his apostles and not have them going around duped and deceived? He tells them at the end, boom, that's it. Resurrection, division, judgment, rewards. That's what my master says. I'd rather believe him than C.R. Scofield, or J.N. Darby, or John Walford, or Dwight Pentecost, Lewis Barry Schaefer, Dallas Theological Seminary, Zane Hodges. I'm just naming a few off the top of my noodle. H.A. Ironside. Good men. But when it came to this teaching, they were wrong. Deadly wrong.
The sower is Christ through your hands. The field is the world, those nations from which we make our disciples. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, which implies a king is reigning. We are those children, those born from above and adopted into the household of faith. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven then is a present as well as a future reality. The tares are the children of the wicked one, who pretend to be sheep, but they are dogs and pigs. Satan plants these noxious weeds. Both grow and live side by side until the harvest, which is the end of this present evil age. And notice again, versus a supposed secret as a thief in the night rapture for the believers. It's the tares who will remove first, bundled by the angels, and then cast into a lake of fire.
Now, if you were a new believer, and that's how you read your Bible in Matthew 13, for the very first time, with no notes by any man, whether it be me, Schofield, or whoever, would the child of God walk away after reading those two parables and interject secret rapture, peace treaty, rebuild temple, all hell breaks out the last 3.5 years, Antichrist, invasion by Russia and her Arab allies over oil, and then Jesus comes? Would a new believer get all of that reading just those two parables? He would only do so if it was forced into the text by a man-made notes that have no business being in the text of Scripture. Those who add and those who subtract from my Bible, lest ye be found a liar. Check it out, Proverbs 35 and 6. I didn't call him a liar. The inspired writer of Proverbs did. Let's close in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this beautiful, beautiful weather that you've chosen to give to us. We also thank you, Father, that you have made us sons and daughters by your divine election. You have chosen us in Christ before the world began. And in that covenant of redemption that you, the Son, and the Holy Spirit contrived together, you have given to your blessed Son these people who are here tonight, and all the elect of all the ages, both Old and New Testament saints. And you have caused us now in this age, in this present evil age, to be your ambassadors, to be the ones to scatter the seed of the good news into all the nations, not just in America, not just in Topeka, not just in Kansas, but to all the nations. And Father, we as a church are striving to do that through our missionary endeavors, through the contributions and the prayers of this beloved congregation. Father, we simply ask you that you would simply open our eyes, and that, Father, you would fulfill for us the very prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian brethren. That everybody in this church who is a blood-bought, redeemed, chosen child of God would be drawn closer to you. You would become precious to them. You would become more precious than any physical object or any human relationship on this earth. You and you alone would be the treasured prize of every heart that is here tonight. And Father, I pray that you would give us the faith and the strength to witness and to spread that seed, to pray over it, to water it, to simply support it. And Father, as we see other men and women and boys and girls brought to Christ, you would cause us to rejoice. And may the angels rejoice over another sinner who has come to repentance. Father, we ask you now that as we move now into the observance of the Lord's Supper, something that ought to be precious to every elect, born-again, blood-bought saint here tonight, that we would do so with reverence. We would do so with a sober-mindedness. We would do so with the understanding that we are partaking and celebrating the body and the blood of our blessed Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.